Amen. God gives us His peace through Christ and the work of His Spirit. We believe in God. We believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, choir. What a beautiful reminder to us. What a blessing that was. Genesis chapter 45. That's where we'll be this morning. If you have your Bibles, meet me there. Pull one up on your device if you don't have one. One in your pew, page 39 of your pew Bible. Verses 1 through 15 of Genesis chapter 45. Continuing the story of Joseph, we took a week's break. We'll take another break next week, and then we'll finish it up by the middle to end of August, our story of Joseph, and then jump into probably some Psalms over the fall. It's been an encouraging story. It's been an encouraging time for me to be in this epic story of Joseph. It's helped us really dive into some deep things and some challenging things in our lives with reference to the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God Himself. I read this week that the pastor's job is not to, and the church of Christ's job is not to make the gospel more palatable, but rather to make it clear. And my goal this morning is to take some of the hard truths of Genesis chapter 45 that we see play out in the scriptures and make them as clear as possible to us, trusting the Spirit will help us digest them in His grace this morning and over the week ahead. With that said, let us pause to pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You have given us peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fact that we know You because Christ Jesus has revealed You to us. We thank You for the fact, Lord, that You have seen fit through the inspiration of Your Spirit to inspire men to record the testimony of Your Word and Your interactions with Your people, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the beginnings of Your church in a manner that is attainable to us and to be found in the Scriptures, and You have preserved it over time. We believe wholeheartedly that this book that we are going to read from is both a divine and a human book. We believe that You and Your providence worked and orchestrated the lives of the authors from the times before they were born to the experiences they had in this life, to their training, to their backgrounds, to their experience with You, to ensure that what they wrote down through their own personalities, their own minds, their own experiences was exactly the word You would have for us to receive in revelation of Your will and of Your character to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study it, You will teach us from it. The simple word proclaimed is the means through which You have chosen to save sinners. And so we pray that You will do so this morning and grow us in grace. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. Remember, this is the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. He's finally come to the point where he's going to reveal to his brothers who he is. I don't have time to go through this story this morning, but I trust that you know it. If not, I trust that you'll read it. If not, you can go back to our archives and pull up the stories. We've worked our way through it. But Joseph is about to reveal himself to his brothers. It's a time we've been waiting on since the beginning of chapter 42 of the book of Genesis. And Joseph couldn't control himself any longer, and so he cried. He began to cry and said, "Tell everyone to go out from me." So no one stayed with Joseph, and he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have there. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is a wonderful story. It shows us of the importance of emotion, I think. Joseph is overcome with emotion. He tells the Egyptian servants who are in his presence, along with his brothers, to leave. And the scene from the very beginning of chapter 45 is Joseph being left alone with his brothers. An emotional man, nothing weak about emotion, nothing weak about tears, especially when overwhelmed with this emotion and the opportunity to speak to his brothers, to connect to them, to see his long lost brother Benjamin, and the possibility of once again reconnecting with his father, with whom he had been estranged as a result of the brothers' actions by selling him off into slavery. In fact, I think this story reminds us, if I heard one commentator say, it reminds us of the importance of emotions and that there's not a problem with having emotion. Rather, it's the people who don't have emotions that you should be concerned about. Because Joseph here is filled, overwhelmed, weeping loudly, we're told in verse 3. He wept aloud, the Egyptians heard it outside of the room, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph is bawling his eyes out in front of his brothers. You can imagine what this scene must have been like. You can imagine the fear in his brothers' eyes, the confusion at first, and then the fear that would have seized their hearts when he spoke to them for the first time in their own language. Verse 3, nobody there, no interpreter. Joseph speaks to his brothers and says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Fear, shock, awe, dismay. All of those words would really fail to capture the moment and the emotion of the scene. And now this prince of Egypt is speaking in their own language. He had had multiple interactions with them prior to this point, but it had all been through an interpreter. Now he's weeping before them. There is a genuineness, an authenticity to this emotion, to this interaction. And then Joseph calls his brothers closer. You can imagine the fear, the hesitancy that they would have had, but yet they came near and he says to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be dismayed or distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. This is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible of the understanding of a faithful follower of God, of the providence of God and the work of God and His eternal decrees, and the fact that God, as I told the children, has an eternal purpose and He does everything that He does wonderfully well. It is all working out for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purposes. We've said multiple times in this study of Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 37 and up until the present day, we've said multiple times, this is an Old Testament example of the promise that we often read of in Romans chapter 8, that beautiful verse which I just quoted, that God works together all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. Two great lessons I want to pull out of this morning, and then I want to answer some objections. The first lesson is that God providentially orders all things according to His will, and for His glory. And the second lesson I want to pull from this morning with reference to Joseph is Joseph shows us how we are to respond to that beautiful and wonderful reality. We believe that God, according to the Scriptures, has a purpose and a plan. His mysterious will is sovereign and great. An overarching plan that covers all things, even good and bad. And He is working in all things to bring about His purposes and His glory. And Joseph reminds us, or shows us, demonstrates for us in this story how people of faith respond to that wonderful reality. And that's what I want to do with the Lord's help this morning, is pull those two lessons out and then answer some objections that we may have to that wonderful doctrine. But let's think about God's providence. God's providence, just note verses 5, 7, 8, and 5, 9, and then I'll come back and explain what I mean when I think about God's providence. I want to draw our attention to Joseph's testimony here in verse 5. He says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." They sold him into slavery. They're directly responsible for the fact that he was sold into slavery. They're directly responsible because they put into play and put into action the events of Joseph's life that would lead not only to his being carried away from his father, but being put in Potiphar's house and then being carried and put into prison when he rebuffed Potiphar's wife, and being left in prison when the chief baker, the chief cupbearer forgot him. And then ultimately that brought him to the place in which he is now serving. They are responsible for starting that process. But Joseph says, "Do not be dismayed." And then that prepositional phrase to end of verse 5, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." For God that sent me here. Then verse 7 he says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you your many survivors." Joseph understands that God is orchestrating all things. He, in his faith, he is responding to the fact that God is orchestrating all things, even the most horrific moments of his life, to bring him for the ultimate purpose of putting him in place to preserve a remnant of God's faithful people, Jacob and his family, including the brothers and their families, as well as the nation of Egypt, the people of Egypt. God left him here to keep alive survivors in the midst of this great famine. Verse 8, he also believes that God brought the famine, gave him the dream that he would interpret for Pharaoh. Verse 8, he says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and ruler over Egypt." God has not only sent me here, but God has now placed me in a position of leadership and authority. He gave me the vision or the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that put me in the place to be able to save the grain, to preserve life, and to store it up for the years of want. And then in verse 9 he says, "Hurry up and go tell my father, thus says your son Joseph, God is made over Lord of all Egypt." Joseph understands that God is working. And Joseph also understands that God is working not just in that moment where he has been elevated to a position of authority. He understands that God was working through a variety of people in a variety of places, throughout a variety of events, in a variety of times throughout all of his life, connecting his current position to his brothers selling him off in slavery. He's articulating in a wonderfully pastoral and loving and family and brotherly love way a beautiful doctrine of providence. Now, you may ask, what is the doctrine of providence? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 11, which is a governing document of our denomination, says this: that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now, there was a time in our nation's past when the words providence, or the word providence, the concept of providence, was on everybody's tongue. Everybody believed in it. Many of our forefathers would write about the providence of God throughout many of the wars of our history. We would hear things of providence and God working through all things. One of the great heroes of South Carolina history, William Pickens, understood the providence of God and how He placed His soldiers in certain places to get victories over the English. And how he moved them from one place to another at a crossing of the Broad River to keep them from being captured and killed. They understood it. But the idea of providence has fallen short or fallen on hard times in our current society because we have neglected the reality of God. We've turned our backs on the reality of God. We live in a very rational, scientific, evolutionary world, immediate world. So we don't want to think about the fact that God is providentially working all things. And so maybe the word, the concept's new to some of us this morning, but we as Christian people still believe in it because the Bible teaches it. We believe this is the infallible, inspired Word of God. And it teaches us that the Christian God is a God who didn't set the world into existence and then hands off in a deistic way, but rather we are theists, which means that God is at work presently in the world in which we live, governing all things according to His eternal purposes and according to His wise and holy and powerful ways. We believe that He is creating, He is governing all creatures, everything that there is, and all of their actions. Believers, non-believers. Animate and inanimate. God is working and governing and preserving all things according to His glorious purposes. What are His purposes? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 7, question number 7 says this. With reference to the eternal decrees of God, the purpose for which God is working in all of creation. What is the purpose? Well, this is what it says. The decrees of God, the eternal decrees of God, those things that God set in place by His own desires, by His own free will, by His own character. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose. According to the counsel of His will. Eternal purpose, which means this was put in place before anything existed. God had planned out all that would take place before He ever created the first thing. Before He ever said, "Let there be light," God has an eternal purpose. And in the act of creation was an act of God's providence where He brought into existence a world that was going to fulfill His purposes. His purpose, according to the counsel of His will, His free decision by Himself, completely and totally aside from everything else. No pressures upon Him, whereby for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever should come to pass. Let me break this down. First of all, whatsoever shall come to pass. Anything that happens on this earth at any moment, at any time, in any place, has already been set up by God. It's already been planned. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future because He has foreknowledge to see it. Rather, God knows what's going to happen in the future because He's already planned it. That's what we believe. It's one of the key distinctions of being a Reformed Christian. The Bible teaches it. Joseph illustrates it. God knew before Joseph was ever born that he would be sold into slavery, that he would be put in prison, that he would rise to place of prominence in Egypt and he would save Jacob and his people. That's deep stuff, but God knew it. God also knew that Joseph would be a jerk as a young man. And when God gave him a vision, he would not keep that dream to himself, but God planned for Joseph to share that with his brothers and to lord it over them. And He also knew and planned for His brothers to be angry with Him and to sell Him off into slavery. God is ordaining all things that come to pass according to the counsel of His own will, according to His own desires. This is a problem for us, and I'll get to this in a moment, because we don't live in true freedom. We think we do. We think we live in the freedom of our own wills. We're kings of our own domains. We're captains of our own ships. But the reality of it is that none of us are, because we're all reacting every day to the circumstances in which we live. And so it's hard for us. We also fall into the trap of thinking that we're more important than we are, and we want God to ask our opinion. Because after all, we're that important. But God has no external factors that force Him to do things or make Him make changes. He does it according to the counsel of His holy, wise, and powerful will. He's God, He's holy, He's wise, and He's powerful. Something that none of you are. Something that I am not. And what's the purpose? For His own glory. Now, if God was a creature, we would be right in saying that it is not right for God. If God was a creature, it would be right for us to say that God is egotistical when He seeks His own glory at the expense of everyone else. But since He's God, for God to pursue the glory and worship of other creatures over and against His own glory would be for God to be an idolater, because He is the supreme God of glory. He's the one who is, the one who was, and the one who will forever be. God cannot be idolatrous, and God cannot be egotistical, because the nature of who God is. Joseph shows us in this story how not only is he articulating the fact that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, but he shows us also how to respond. Joseph takes it in faith. Joseph understands in this passage, in this story, that God is the one who is working to bring him to a position of leadership. And he understands that it was God who had to put him through those trials, through that prison, in order to bring him to a palace. And I think if you were to ask Joseph through the process, you would say, Joseph, is it worth it? Or was it worth it? Joseph would say, absolutely. And I think if you were to talk to Joseph, and I don't know, but it seems to me that if you were to ask Joseph this question, he would probably also say that he was somewhat responsible for the fact that he was sold into slavery because of the way he carried himself as the chosen brother, as the beloved brother, and he lorded it over his other brothers. He was a jerk. An entitled little snot. And he probably would admit that. Because Joseph understands that God is at work in all things. And he understands that as a man of faith, he's got to trust the sovereign God to accomplish His purposes, regardless of what he is enduring in the present. And he also understands that as a man of faith, that as he endures those hardships, as he walks through those situations, whether they're justified hardships, meaning he did something and he's having to suffer the consequences of his sin, or whether he has been called by God to endure them because of the sins of others, or simply because of the circumstances in which God has placed him, he understands not only is he to be content, but he understands that when he gets to the end, it's going to be worth it. Because the end result that God has for him will be so glorious and so wonderful that he'll look back and say, it was all worth it. Now, anytime we have this conversation and we think about this decree of God from the very foundations of the world, we think about God's providence and a story like Joseph, the initial objection, kind of response will be, well, these brothers were sinful. They sold Joseph into slavery. They obviously committed a great sin against Joseph. Does that mean that God then is responsible for that sin? The answer to that is no. Now, this will keep you up at night, but the answer to that is no. The doctrine that God is working all things according to the purposes of His glorious will, and that He is governing and preserving and working in amongst His people freely and openly, according to His own desires, does not make God responsible for sin, though he is the primary cause of all things. These brothers were 100% responsible. These brothers were the ones who sold Joseph into slavery. They're the ones who came up with the plan, here comes that dreamer. Let's get rid of him. They're the ones who threw him into the pit. They're the ones who took him out of the pit and exchanged him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who were on their way to Egypt. It's the Ishmaelites who were responsible for purchasing Joseph. The brothers were responsible for putting the blood on the robe and tearing it and taking it back to the father and saying to the father, your son is dead, and breaking his heart. The Ishmaelites were responsible for exchanging him yet again for money and so on and so forth through the story. God is not culpable for our sins. We're responsible. But yet God is working through them to bring about His purposes and His glory. And the fact that God is working through them to bring about His purposes and His glory also does not give us a license to commit them, to say, kind of a fatalistic view, it doesn't matter what I'm going to do, God's will is going to be done anyway. It is never right and acceptable to sin. It is never right and acceptable in the eyes of God to sin, even though God may use it for His glory. And God will use it for His glory. He's not responsible. These brothers did this. God's no more responsible for these brothers' sins than He is for Judas's sin of betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But then He was for the Apostle Paul's sin of standing there at the martyr death of Stephen. It'll blow your mind, but John Calvin explains it this way. A rotting corpse is rotting because of the bacteria. We know that the bacteria in the corpse, whether it be, we've all had roadkill around our houses, we've all driven by it. The rotting corpse. We all know that the sun provides the heat that expedites the process and makes it smell worse. Or maybe you've had a mouse die under your cabinet or in your wall. The heat of the summer makes that worse. But none of us would say the sun, which is the source of the heat, stinks. We all know the sun, which is the source of the heat, the rays that come from the sun, is pure and wonderful and necessary. We understand the process. The same is true when it comes to understanding how God is at work. First objection, does that mean God is responsible for sin? No, it does not. But this is a beautiful application. Let me apply this for us because we've got to wrap this up. But this is a beautiful application for us because it tells us that in with reference to my sin, that one, I am no longer beholden to that sin. I am no longer discounted in the presence of God eternally because of my sin, because Jesus gave His life for me. But it also says I'm no longer defined by that sin, because God is using it to bring about His purposes for His glory and my ultimate good. The second purpose, or the second objection we often hear about this is, well, then how can a good God allow so much evil? I just don't understand why a good God would allow so much evil, and why would Joseph have to go through this? Why didn't He just put Joseph in charge? Joseph was a man that should have been put in charge. And if he's put in charge, then he would have been wise, and God could have made him wise, and he could have done exactly what he did without having to go through the prison and all that stuff. And my answer would be, no, he couldn't. No, he couldn't. He had to go through that difficulty to be prepared to be in that palace so that he could then lead his people and save and preserve the people when they came for food. He had to get in that dark spot in his life. And we have to go through dark spots as individuals, and society itself has to go through dark spots in order to purify us and prepare us and to make us ready to respond to the call of God in our lives. You see, we have this understanding as a people in a democratic society. We have this understanding that God is to be democratic. He's to go with the will of the people. He's to do what is greatest good for the greatest number of people.
We bind God's hands because we're democratic people. We're egalitarian and we want to go to the voting box, the ballot box, and we want to vote. And that's part of the major problem in many Christian churches today, that the will of the congregation voting has changed the mission of God. We don't want to let God be God, but God is God. And do we not believe that God has a long-term plan, number one? Number two, do we not believe that God, being outside of time and space, knows a little better than you and I know? And do we not believe that if God is working and making that promise to us, He's already proven to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection, and saving us as His people, do we not believe that God may have a great purpose for us? Well, Clint, you just don't understand. I can't believe in a God who allows hunger. I can't believe in a God who allows slavery. I can't believe in a God who allows systemic injustices, if you want to put it in modern language. I can't believe in a God who's supposedly good and allows all these poisonous things to happen in our society. Why then would we ever believe in a God like that? And my response to you would be twofold. Number one, what about all the good things you see in your life? Why is there exponentially more good than bad? Why is it that you dwell on the negative? Why do we dwell on the negative? Because we think inherently we should be getting good. Because we think we're that good. But C.S. Lewis, in Surprised by Joy, says it's actually the opposite. What shook him from his atheism was, why is anything good happening to me? The second thing I would respond to you and say, you do this all the time. How many of you take medicine regularly to heal an ailment? That medicine you take regularly is prescribed by a doctor that comes from the pharmaceuticals that has been tested and proved by the FDA. Scientists and microbiologists and others have been working on it for years. How many of us take medicine regularly? Or here, how many of us eat table salt? When sodium and chloride separate are ingested, you don't exist any longer. But together, it makes that food so good. That medicine you take is full of poisonous chemicals. When taken by themselves, are terrible for you and would kill you. But when together in that chemical reaction, they bring healing to you. Could it be that God is doing the same, taking what you consider to be poisonous things and combining it with what we consider to be great and wonderful things, putting them together and creating a concoction in His life and in His world that's going to bring an exponential healing to the world? Yes. It could be. And yes, it is. Because the story of the Bible says that when God brings restoration to the world through Jesus Christ, when He returns and establishes His kingdom, you see, God's not just going to make us be neutral again. He's going to restore the world fully and completely in the last testimony of the Bible. You can turn to the back of the book. You know where the answers are. And we're not talking about first grade math anymore. But you could turn to the back of the book, and the back of the book says that when you stand in the presence of Almighty God, if you stay faithful to the end, and you're with Him as He restores this earth and the presence of His kingdom on this earth, it is going to be so unimaginably glorious that you're going to look back on events like chattel slavery, and you're going to look back on events like the Holocaust, and you're going to look back on personal events, and you're going to look back and you're going to say, it was all worth it. Because of the glory that awaits those who rest in Christ. And Joseph shows us what it's like to believe that and to live according to that. Some of us ask that question on a very broad level. And many of us interact with people who ask it on a very broad level who really aren't interested in the answers. They just want to ask the question because they don't want to submit to the will of God for their lives. Some of us, however, though, ask that question at a very personal level because we can't get beyond the hurt and the pain and the suffering. And I would say to you that if we want to get to where Joseph is, we've got to first of all recalibrate our minds and start thinking as the Bible reveals God to us. The problem with so many of us is that we think of God deistically, meaning He just set the world into existence. He's some supernatural spirit. He's out there. Or we think of Him democratically. He's supposed to do what I think He needs to do to make my life better. rather than being the supreme God of the universe who has an ultimate plan working on the long haul and the long term to bring about that glorious plan, and I'm a part of it. We got to recalibrate our thinking. We got to grow up. Quit being immature in our faith. Could be self-absorbed in our own hurts. Why is it that we focus on the negatives? Because we can't get beyond the fact that the hurts are there. If I were to ask you today, write down the events, write down the major events in your life that have impacted you. My hunch is that majority of us, probably all of us, would have as a 50 to 60, 70% of the events you write down would be negative. Why? Because you dwell on the things that hurt you, rather than on the things that advance you according to the kingdom of God. We need to be conscious, to recalibrate, to focus and set our minds on the things of God and let His mystery be His mystery. So, you know what? I can't explain it all, but I'm trusting Him and He's going to redeem me and tell the stories of redemption. You know, I went through this pain, but God is faithful and here's the result. Stop living in our past. Stop living in our hurts. Recalibrate our minds. Stop living in our hurts and recognizing that God uses a variety of people, a variety of times, and a variety of places, and a variety of events to bring about His purposes, and they're good and wonderful. And we have to trust Him in that. Stop living in our hurts. Recalibrate our minds. Stop living in our hurts. Start trusting God. I don't know what's going on in our world today, but I'm trusting God. Incidentally, this is why Christians don't cancel history. History is the story of God's providence. Why would we cancel it? Because it had some bad stuff in it? Yeah. But God's working in it all. And the bad don't outweigh the good. And even if we're in a moment where we think we're in an acute experience of bad, we're trusting that our good and gracious God is working. And it may not be for me. He may be using me to advance His kingdom in ways I'll never understand in someone else's life. He may be taking us through as a nation a very difficult road in order to show the world the nations are not above the will of God, that they eventually must bow and kiss the ring of the Son, as Psalm 2 tells us. Start trusting God. And lastly, so recalibrate your minds. Stop living in our hurts. Start trusting God. Lastly, submit to the will of God. Submit to the will of God and just trust Him. I'm sure in those dark days, I'd love to talk to Joseph. I wish we could interview Joseph right now. I'd like to know what Joseph thought those 13 years in prison in slavery. I'm sure in those dark days, he really wrestled. But all the while, he submitted to the will of his father, recognizing that God had a purpose. He's a man of faith. I wonder if it's similar to the Apostle Paul, who in the book of Philippians said he considers it a joy to suffer with Jesus. Do you consider it a joy to trust Him and submit to Him even when you don't understand what's going on? Do you consider it a joy to trust Him and submit to Him when it seems like all is well? That's what a Christian does. That's what a man or a woman of faith does. They know that their God is working, governing, and wisely preserving all things according to His glorious purposes for His end. And His end is so glorious and wonderfully good that it's unimaginably good. And when you get there, you're going to look back and say, I see it now, and it was all worth it. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this word. This is tough stuff. It's deep stuff. I pray it's been clear. And I pray You've taken it from my lips, from the pages of Your word, and You've made it palatable. And not just palatable, but sweet as honey to our lips. We pray that as we walk out of this place, we'll stop grumbling. We'll start recalibrating our minds according to the testimony of the Bible. We'll stop living in our hurts and pains. Certainly they'll shape us. But we're trusting that You, and we'll start trusting You, that You have a purpose and a plan through it all. Good and bad. We can't see it. We may never understand it. But we know that when we get to the end, it will be far more glorious than we could ever imagine. And it'll be worth it. And so as we work off that trust and that faith, Lord, give us the will to submit to You as Your people, as You've called us to be Your people in faith as we worship You. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen.